We're going to continue here momentarily. As you find your seats, you can open your Bibles and find your way to Luke chapter 9. We're going to cover verses 10 through 17 this morning. And as we continue our look in the Gospel of Luke, I want to start by reading the text for us. Luke 9, 10 through 17. God's word says, "And when the apostles returned, they recounted to him all that they had done. Taking them with him, he slipped away by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But when the crowds became aware of this, they followed him. And welcoming them, he began to speak to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now, the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and obtain lodging and find provisions. For here we are in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all of these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and he broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full." I don't know if you know how to ride a bike. If you do, at some point you're probably taught. I'm in the stage of teaching kids to ride a bike, right? And often, when you teach a kid to ride a bike, you start them on a bike that has what? Training wheels, right? Good old training wheels, because it's really difficult to learn how to steer and stay upright and pedal all simultaneously, right? A lot of coordination is required. And so you take out that big factor where the kid gets hurt, falling off the bike, right, tipping over, by throwing the training wheels off. And then one day comes, throwing the training wheels on, and then one day comes where you take the training wheels off. And most parents, I don't think, take the training wheels off and then just put their kid on the bike and let go, do they, right? I remember with my 2 oldest, what do? You get them to start, and you hold the back of that bike seat, and you kind of run behind them for a little while. They have no idea you're there. They're out there riding, thinking that they're just a champion and know how to ride a bike instantly. But you just say, "Hey, put your eyes forward and pedal and steer wherever you want to go." Now, if you let go of that bike seat at any moment, what happens? Right? Crying, blood, scraped knee, their face flat on the ground, whatever it may be. They don't realize you're helping them, and that the only reason they're staying on the bike is because you're there, but it's nevertheless true, isn't it? It's nevertheless true. Yet one day, they will get their balance, and they will be off. And you'll never hold them again, you'll never catch them again. They're gone. I think sometimes we might be tempted or fall into living the Christian life like learning to ride a bike. When we're young, Christian, we think we need training wheels. But then after some time, we're off riding by ourselves. We started in a constant exercise of dependence, but then we graduate to gliding in self-sufficiency. Now, the illustration breaks down because one day, what we do on a bike, ride by ourselves. But in the Christian life, it's never true. You're never off. Your father's hand has never leaves your seat. For if it would, what would happen? You'd fall. You'd fall. But we need to realize that. And sometimes we don't. And so I just start by asking you a question. Have you graduated to the glide of self-sufficiency in the Christian life? How's your prayer life? Are you praying continually or seldomly? How's your scripture reading? Is it just to get you by on hard days, or is it every day? How's your heart when it comes to loving and serving the body of Christ? Is it joyful, or is it begrudging? How about your daily responsibilities to family, to friends, to work? Are they all exhausting and have become nothing but a burdensome chore? Or, though much work and toil, is it happily done by the Lord's strength and for the Savior's glory? Are you racked by anxiety, consumed by thinking about all the todays and tomorrows and every other trouble that might come, which just keeps your mind? You just keep imagining every situation. The reality is the Christian life, it does become a gruesome grind when our hearts have drifted away from clinging to Christ. When dependence was yesterday's pursuit, today's tasks are tedious and tiring and troublesome and downright drudgery. And if you find yourself living this morning this way, you're in the right place. The right place to remember the grace of dependence, the resources of Christ, so that by God's grace, you would enjoy living for God's purposes and His glory in dependence once again. We must admit, if you've been a Christian for any time, our hearts are quick to trust in themselves. And that's what we see this morning as we look at the disciples. I'm going to set the context because it's been a week between sermons. If you remember, we had a large presentation of Christ's power and His authority, and He even gave it to the disciples as He sent them out. And they were given two jobs: to preach and to heal. They were to follow in Jesus' very footsteps. This is what He's been doing throughout His ministry. And it was to all be carried out according to Jesus' power all over Galilee. And Jesus really instructed them to go in such a way that they would trust His sufficiency. Do you remember that? What were they supposed to do? They got a series of interesting commands about what they could or could not bring along their way, about where they would stay, about how they should leave cities when rejected. In everything, they were reminded that Jesus would be the one who would provide for them. And in all things, Jesus was the one to be trusted. And so as they went, everything they do, everything they touch, everything they say would all be about making Jesus known and bringing Jesus glory. Because they were just dependent messengers. That's all they were. Pointing to the King who is worthy, who is bringing about a kingdom which would have no end. This was their first taste of ministry when they went. Following Jesus for over a year, just watching. Can you imagine what time it must have been for them as they traveled, as they preached and they proclaimed and they saw people healed, seeing God's power at work over darkness and sickness? It must have been a great time. And where we start this morning is their return from that great time. Their return to learn further about discipleship. That's what chapter 9 is all about. The training of the 12. And so, coming back from their first missionary venture, what do these disciples need to learn? What do we as disciples need to learn? Our lesson will come in full force through the feeding of the 5,000, which is a very familiar account, right? There's a few reasons for this. One, I think it's just memorable, right? You just remember a story like that. Two, Sunday school teachers love it. So you probably heard it more than most other miracles. Three, it's found in every gospel. That's not normal. That's not normal. You know another miracle that's found in every gospel? The resurrection. Why? Because they're significant. There's a significance found in this story. And Luke, he sandwiches it between two important pieces so that we really focus in on what the point is here. Remember Herod in our last section? He asked, when seeing the messengers go out, who is this man? Who is this one? He wasn't concerned with the messengers. He was concerned with the one they were speaking of. And right after this, we're going to get Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. So what's the lesson for them right before they go to Peter's confession? I think it's one of the most important lessons to ever be learned in the Christian life. Jesus is adequate. You are not. And so we must daily depend on his resources and not our own. And that brings us to our first point, which is the illusion of success, coming from verses 10 and 11. Let me reread them. And when the apostles returned, they recounted to him all that they had done. Taking them with him, he slipped away by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But when the crowds became aware of this, they followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Sometimes we can have the illusion of success. I often refer to it as the illusion of mastery. I have a child who I'll leave unnamed for this illustration, who we're teaching to play volleyball, and he's just starting to learn to bump a volleyball, can kind of set a volleyball, and if you ask him how he's doing at volleyball, he'll say, I'm great at volleyball. Why? Because he thinks that this meager moment is all of him and is all greatness. That's the illusion of mastery or the illusion of success. That's what we see with the disciples here. They come back, and I think they're pretty excited from their trip, because the first thing they do is what? Recount. They talk about their trip. Lots to say. They've been fishers of men for the first time. Sent by Jesus. Now they're called apostles even. It's the first time they're called apostles formally post their commissioning in chapter 6. They're officially on a mission, and they recount to Jesus what happened, or, notice the words of Luke, all what? All they had done. All they had done. Now this word recount, I think it's rather interesting and it's worth paying attention to. We only see it one other time in Luke, and it just happened. It was in Luke 8:39. And if you look back there, you'll remember that this was in the context of the demon-possessed man who was possessed by legion. Jesus sets him free and permits the demons into pigs, and they run off a cliff into water and die. And the people don't know what to do with Jesus, and they beg him to leave. And what does the man want to do? He wants to go with Jesus. But what does Jesus say to him? Stay and, same word, recount all the great things God has done for him. And the man proclaimed throughout the city all the great things Jesus did for him. These are very closely used and only used twice in Luke. And you go, why are you pressing on this word? Well, look once again at what the disciples recounted. all the things they had done. Sometimes you get a ministry update, maybe from a missionary or from a church, whatever it may be, and they tell you about all the things that they accomplished recently, and it just sits poorly with you. You ever been in that position? You kind of got this bad taste in your mouth. I think this is exactly what happens here. It's exactly what happens here. They're not saying, look what God has done. Look at the great things he has accomplished, even through us. It's just, look at what we did. You have to read this also in light of the fact that when he sent them, how did he send them? In his power and authority. What does that mean? Who's doing the work? The disciples? Jesus? At very least, both. But certainly not just them. And I think Jesus knows now it's time to pull these disciples away and have a little conversation. Maybe even just give them an opportunity to rest. They've been out. They've been working. And so he takes the 12 and he slips away to Bethsaida. It's remote. It's also away from Herod's control. That's important because Herod's showing some interest in Jesus, and it's probably not with pure motives. They're away from the crowds. They're away from ministry hustle and bustle. They can rest and they can talk. It's this little reminder that Jesus knows rest is good. Jesus knows being away is good. You were made to rest after you work. The Sabbath reminds us of that, right? Get all your work done in 6 days, then in the seventh you rest. And it's just the 12 that he takes. It's just the disciples. They're going away for a retreat. Poor Peter's wife experienced the first women's retreat right here. I mean, men's retreat. She's all by herself. But this reprieve, it's very temporary, because not long after Jesus withdraws from the crowds come crashing in. Notice what's happening in verse 11. They're following him. They find out that he's out there. And they follow. And it's important. It's really important. So what's Jesus going to do? Now, if you've been reading Luke with us from the beginning, you may have come to expect this response already from Jesus. I think you have to. The crowds interrupt Jesus' attempt to withdraw, attempt to rest, and how does he respond? He welcomes them. I'm so thankful that we get these glimpses into the heart of Christ. He welcomes them. I don't know about you, but I can so easily find myself being idolatrous with my rest. And service comes up, an opportunity to care for someone comes up, and what do? I get angry if I'm interrupted. Jesus is interrupted, and he goes, this is God's providence. This is an opportunity to care. And he welcomes them. He tells them about the kingdom of God, and he cures those who need healing. What a remarkable thing. Who knows who's coming once again, but they need Christ, and they're willing to follow him. Maybe a stage 4 cancer comes up, and what does Jesus do? He just heals them. And then he tells them, my kingdom's coming. Repent, believe, trust in me. What a faithful, loving, caring shepherd, even when tired, even when plans are interrupted. Jesus is remarkably others-focused, isn't he? He looks to God for strength once again, and he ministers from the power that the Spirit grants him rather than some protective methodology, because he loves them. He loves the people. He doesn't turn them away. He doesn't get angry. That would be my response, right? He doesn't get angry. He happily receives the crowds. What a great Savior we have. True love, selfless sacrifice. And you have to notice what he does. He does the very things the disciples were sent to do. Preaches the kingdom and heals. Why? Because he's the one with the authority to do it. And the disciples, they should be taking note, shouldn't they? Look at Jesus' power. Look at Jesus' authority. Look at Jesus' compassion and selfless sacrifice. they should be watching once again and ready to follow. But it seems that they've lost their way a little. And maybe you aren't convinced of that. Maybe you go, hey, you're making too much about this word, recount. You're just reading into things. Well, maybe you need a little more persuasion. Let's see what the disciples do. I think the context will show that they had fallen prey to the illusion of success in their own strength. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now, the day was ending, and the disciples came and said to him, send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and obtain lodging and find provisions. For here we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. We get a little understanding of the timing of this event. In verse 12, the day's almost over, the sun's dropping from the sky, and the disciples notice a problem, and they take some initiative, right? More than that, and you have to read that in verse 12, they issue a command to Jesus. They tell him what to do. Jesus, not sure if you were checking on your, you know, your wrist sundial, but you should send these crowds away. They need to go to the surrounding villages where you just sent us to minister. And they need to find what? A place to stay and some food. There's no provision for them out here away from all the cities. So send the crowd away. Now, I don't think the disciples are trying to be mean here. I think sometimes we can read it as the disciples are just totally mean. I think they're just logical, right? They're like, we can't provide for these people. So they should go home. We can't provide for them. And they're maybe even worried about it, right? Because look at what they're consumed with. They're two things. They're worried about daily provisions, food and shelter. And there's some irony here in light of the sending that they just went on, isn't it? What did Jesus tell them not to worry about? Food and shelter. Why? Because he is sufficient to provide that. But they look around them. They don't see any way to provide for these people. Looking to themselves, but Jesus, he knows they need to look somewhere else, and he forces the issue with his response. Look in verse 13. Jesus responded to the crowds with great compassion. His response to the disciples seems a little different. You give them something to eat. Go feed them. You, go feed them. Does this catch you off guard? It catches me off guard. What's the disparity between him talking to the crowds and talking to his own disciples? I think Jesus makes it quite clear that the disciples have moved from following like the crowds, from coming to Jesus in dependence, to self-sufficiency. And what you learn in the Gospel of Luke is self-sufficiency and Jesus don't mix. The disciples have their eyes fixed on themselves, so Jesus says, well, do something about it. If you think you got power, go do something about it. And the disciples hear Jesus' command, and in their arrogance, they double down on their position. Look at their response. They further explain the dilemma to Jesus because of the lack of resources, right? The crowds need to be sent home because there's only two options. Here's option A. We can feed them with what we have. 2 fish and 5 loaves. Well, that's obviously not going to work. 5,000 men. There's not even enough for the disciples to eat. Option two, what can we do? Well, maybe we could go into town and get some stuff. But it's obviously not a feasible option. The cost would be too much. The surrounding regions won't have that much for sale, right? There's no superstore. Oh, we bought it at superstore. Well, let's go to Walmart. That doesn't exist. They can't even carry that much food, let alone night's coming and they're not going to make it back in time. Obviously not a real option. So the case is closed. Jesus, just send them home like we said. This is what we call a false dilemma. Okay? Ever heard that term, a false dilemma? There's a situation that's presented, only two options are given, and that puts you in between a rock and a hard place. You go, what decision can we make? But it's a false dilemma because there's more than two options. What's the third? The third is what should have been the first. Come to Jesus. Look to Jesus. See what your Lord might supply when you realize you cannot. But they're leading Jesus, satisfied in their own adequacy. They're leading him and telling him how he would minister right on the heels of seeing his power, but attributing it to themselves. That's self-sufficiency. They must resume dependence on Jesus in everything rather than to looking to the resources which they had. Five loaves, two fish. This is a great picture. A great picture of our resources. On your best day, hear me. On your best day, you have five loaves and two fish to feed 5,000 men. That's your best day ever, walking in this life. Thankfully, Jesus never asks us to look to our own resources. Just like when he sent them out to do ministry, he supplied them with everything they need. This is always how God sends his people. To be a disciple then, friends, hear me, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his disciple is to be wholly dependent on him at all times for all things. The disciples forgot so quickly, didn't they? A little change in setting. And it's like the lesson of dependence needed to be learned all over again. What about you? Have you learned this lesson? Are you living today as though you have? Or is it a lesson forgotten? Because life changed. Sometimes we experience a very slow drift away from dependence. It's not instant. Time happens. Over time, we turn our eyes inward or toward the world. And as our eyes wander off Jesus into other things, everything else gains more weight, more gravity, more pull. The world has more pull. The glory of Christ becomes less consuming to our soul. Our pursuit of Christ starts to find itself squished between the things of life and choked out by the weeds of the world rather than orienting our life. Our appetite for Christ is diminished, yet our appetite for the world increases. And so we no longer find ourselves frequently with God. Our communion with the true and living God is stagnant and scarce. That's a heart that's trusting in its self-sufficiency. And that heart often becomes characterized by two words that start with the same letter, two telltale signs that you're not walking in dependence but self-sufficiency: anger and anxiety. Anger and anxiety. And sometimes we like to call the first one frustration. So if you're using that word and you're saying, I'm just frustrated with life, it's anger. Those are two common ways that the flesh manifests itself when we're trusting in ourselves for strength. So be honest with yourself this morning. How are you doing? The psalm that Trevor read for us this morning, it's so helpful when we consider this topic. It was from our Bible reading plan this week, and I just thought, what a fitting passage for the scripture reading. Psalm 52, 7 through 9, it has this contrast between the man who looks to God for strength and the one who looks elsewhere. I'll reread verse 7. It says, "Behold, the man who would not set God as his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his destruction. And then verses 8 and 9 say, but as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give thanks forever because you have done it. And I will hope in your name, for it is good. Behold that first man. He's characterized by what his strength is not in. That's the first thing that's important. His strength is not in God. It's in something else. And what is it? Riches. And not a little, but abundant. He has tons. And ironically, the text even says he's strong. But what is he strong in? His destruction. This is a man who finds strength apart from God. He might find himself strong, but what is his end? Destruction. Look at the contrast. The psalmist looks at one place. What does he trust in? I love this. The loving kindness of God forever and ever. Why? Later on it says, because he knows his God has done it. That's the heart of a disciple, the heart of a man or woman who will thrive in God's strength rather than strive in their own. What we see as we continue on in this text is in Jesus are found all the resources we need to live every moment for God's glory. Everything you need, hear that, Christian, everything you need. But are you depending on him? Or are you looking to yourself today to be sufficient? We can turn to God to find all the resources we lack. God provides them abundantly. Look at the next few verses, starting in verse 14. For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. And he broke them and kept giving them to the disciples, to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Remember in the Old Testament, God would provide food for his people when necessary. We saw this with Moses and the manna in the wilderness. And remember the day it stopped? It's the day they entered the promised land. And then there was Elijah. And there was famine in the land. But he was with a widow. And God made it as such that the jar of oil would not empty and the bowl of flour would never be exhausted. And so they ate it for many days. Here Jesus does something similar, but all the greater. He provides for people in a greater magnitude, but not only that, of his own. Full of compassion, he looks upon the people. They actually have a need. They're hungry, and he provides for them. I love that. He doesn't know any of them. That's compassionate Savior. He doesn't know a single one. In fact, if you're going to be honest, you know half of them or more or less. We don't know the number, but there's a group of them that are going to reject him, that are going to scream for his crucifixion. And yet he's full of compassion, so he feeds them. He cares for them. And the disciples are given a task. And I think they've just come to realize that Jesus is about to do something great and they need to listen. They don't argue. And you think about the task for a moment, you go, this is a strange task. Organize them into groups of 50. But there's no protest anymore. The disciples just get up and they obey. They are back to following where they're supposed to be. And we don't know why they're organized into groups of 50. Maybe it's just simply to count. That's how they know there's 5,000, 100 groups, 50. And now the disciples realize what? Oh, this is a big deal. Sometimes a pack looks smaller than when you have counted and realize that's 5,000 men. Now, Matthew tells us there's more than just men here. There's women and children, but these are 50 groups of men. So it's 5,000 plus that Jesus is going to feed. And he takes the 5 loaves, and he takes the two fish, and he looks to heaven, and he blessed them. He gives thanks to his Father that he's heard his prayers. And then he breaks the bread and starts serving. And you have to see this, and he keeps serving over and over and over again. There's actually a change in the grammar moment, a change in the tense of the verbs in verse 16. This final action of Jesus, it continues. All the other ones come and go. But this last one, Jesus keeps doing. Some versions will nail it, and you'll see that. It says he kept giving them to his disciples. It wasn't like there was suddenly this, you know, group of food trucks that he created behind him to start serving. Full of fish and loaves. What did he do? He just kept reaching and giving, and reaching and giving, and reaching and giving. I know my kids love the movie Mary Poppins. The writer of Mary Poppins, P.L. Travers, I think they find her to be so very clever when she presents, you know, Mary Poppins with her purse or bag, whatever you want to call it, and she just keeps on pulling out these huge objects, and you go, there's no way. How does it just keep coming? Well, poor old P.L. Travers is just a plagiarist, isn't she? This wasn't her idea. She's just ripping off Jesus. Because that's exactly how it went. Jesus asserts himself as the host of the banquet. He blesses the food for all his guests, and then he provides for every single one of them. And what do the disciples do? They just serve it. It's the disciples' job just to serve what Jesus gives. And all the while, the resources don't diminish. They just keep on multiplying. How? How? Why is this in the middle of the question about who is this man? And then the statement of Peter, because it shows you who this man is. Not just a man, but God. Jesus is God. God has come to dwell with us. Because where is this coming from? His creative power. He's just creating out of nothing. Over and over again, fish and bread. And 5,000 plus witnesses get to see the whole thing. Now, all the moms in the room right now are trying to figure out what Jesus prayed. And although I might be tempted to say, this text isn't about you, moms, even though it's Mother's Day, it really is. It's really a great Mother's Day passage. Why? Because when you're a mom, you need resources. Being a mom is tough. Isn't it? Moms, no amens? Your hands are always full. Your hearts are often heavy. Your brains are cluttered with so much going on. You're tired because there's so many things to do every day. And you need resources. And this text shows us that Jesus has them. He has the resources that you need to be the mom that he's called you to. And that looks very different in many of your circumstances. But I guarantee you this, whatever he has called you to faithfulness in ministering in the life that he's given you, he also supplies you with every resource you need to do it. And you're not convinced? Well, look at the results. Look at the results of Jesus' miracle here, of his power, of his kindness and compassion. Blessing, joy, satisfaction, abundance. It says all ate and were satisfied. And the leftovers were collected, and there were 12 baskets full. Now, normally when we think satisfied, we just think there's enough. But Jesus always gives more than enough. Psalm 23:5, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. What? How does that finish? My cup overflows. It overflows. This is sufficiency biblically. Not barely enough, not just enough, but satisfaction more than enough. Who do you think those 12 baskets were for? The disciples. Each a little basket to remember what? God's resources are enough. Jesus provides them with this powerful physical reminder of his true sufficiency. At the end of this great ministry endeavor, they need to be reminded what? It's God. It's all of God. It's so important that we remember this morning the truth that if your view of God is small, so also will be your trust in his resources. That's why we talk so much about the person and work of Christ. That's why we even noted Luke's organization under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The great miracles preceded the sending of the 12. When you have a rich and biblical understanding of who God is and how he works, it entirely transforms the day-to-day thought process of your life. It produces faith, which is what? Dependence, what we've been talking about. It transforms how you pray, when you pray. It transforms what you do, what you spend your time on. It transforms how you respond when things get hard. Why? Because you're trusting in God and his resources rather than yourself. Faith transforms you. Dependence transforms you to be conformed to life according to God's perspective. You could say it this way: your life is now in line with the all-glorious God of the Bible. The omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, that is all-knowing, everywhere, all-powerful, holy, beautiful, pure, wrathful, righteous, creator, sustainer, and judge, who sent his very own son, the prophet, priest, and king, as a perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins so that you may be right with God. In that you see the mercy and the love, the compassion, the great kindness of our God, that he saves us from judgment by his grace alone. And you come to him with what? Two open hands ready to receive. That conforms your perspective as you consider his power and remember his love. You trust in him, and you delight in him, and then what do? You frequently go to him. Again and again, you long to be with your Savior in sweet communion, holding fast so tightly to him for every ounce of strength to do exactly that. We are weak, but God is strong, and he desires to strengthen his people according to his resources to live for his glory. We must remember always that every command of God is impossible with man. And yet, Jesus will supply you with all you need for every task, every day. Whatever God calls you to, when you walk by faith and obedience, he can accomplish in and through you. That's a fact. His grace is sufficient for us. Power is made perfect in weakness. Apart from him, we can do nothing, but abiding in him, we will bear much fruit. It is good to remember God's sufficiency. It is good to remember our own inadequacy. It's good to be reminded that God doesn't need your resources. He doesn't need mine. He may use them, but he never needs them. That's really amazing news, isn't it? It puts hope into how we live this life every day. Maybe you can conceptualize what we've learned here this morning this way. Whatever God has called you to, the one who fed 5,000 men plus with 2 fish and 5 loaves has the resources to supply you to glorify him today. He does. And every day after. And every day after. And yet, I think this is but a foretaste of a greater provision that Luke will go to when Christ dies and rises to save his people. It's interesting, the next time Jesus blessed food, broke it, and gave it to his disciples was the night before his crucifixion. And if you compare what he's about to do in that text with what he does here, this is only a foretaste. This was a great provision, but how much more when he becomes the bread of life? And we want to celebrate that this morning in the Lord's Supper as we remember Jesus' body and blood. So I'd invite the deacons to come forward and the musicians as well at this time.